Good afternoon. Well, I must say you look nicer this afternoon than you did yesterday. I don't know, maybe the food didn't make you too tired. You know, I was just thinking, one of the things that I really have enjoyed about Assembly Fellowship is when I got saved in 1958 and came into fellowship in a little small assembly in Allen Junction, West Virginia. And it's just a little small place. One of the things that I noticed immediately was how all the Christians took their Bibles with them to the meeting. And I've always appreciated that, because the night that I got saved, from the very night that I got saved, I had a voracious appetite for the Word of God. And when I looked around me and I saw Christians carrying their Bibles and some of these old coal miners sitting there, some of them could hardly read, but they'd sit there with their Bibles open, you know, and they would listen to ministry, and they wanted to get as much out of it as they possibly could. And I hope today, and I want to encourage you, that don't just carry your Bible to the meeting. Be like the Bereans and check out what we're preaching to you during these sessions to make sure that what we're saying to you is accurate. I don't think any of us would ever want you to go home and say, well, because so-and-so said so-and-so, that means it must always be accurate. We'd like to encourage you to study the Scriptures for yourselves. Now, I have to tell you a funny story about myself that happened about 3 weeks ago. I first started sharing my testimony 40 years ago. And I've moved around a lot, and never once have I ever forgotten my Bible. But a few weeks ago, I was speaking up in Prairie du Chien, Wisconsin, a little small assembly there. And Darlene and I had several things to put in the car before we left on the Sunday morning. And I had laid my Bible on a little rack that we had downstairs in our family room where we hang clothes over. And I laid it there, put everything else in the car, got in the car. We drove about an hour and 20, 25 minutes to the assembly. And I opened up the back door and looked inside, and lo and behold, my Bible wasn't there. And I realized that I'd left it at home. So I went inside and went to one of the elders, and I explained to him that here I am to speak, but I have no Bible. So he went to he had a son that was in the meeting there, and he borrowed his Bible and gave it to me, and I sat down and wrote out an outline of what I had planned to speak on anyway. And it made me really appreciate a practice that I started many years ago, for good or for bad. But a practice I started many years ago was that when I'm preparing, sometimes I will write out a lot of my thoughts. But when I go off to a meeting, I just write out the outline, and maybe one or two things just to jog my memory. And I was so happy on that Sunday morning that I didn't have sheaves and sheaves of notes up here or with me, you know, that I would have to follow, because I really would have been in bad shape that morning. But you might pray for me, you know, and things are beginning to happen up here, you know, and I don't want to be forgetting my Bible all the time. Well, we've been talking about storms this weekend, and storms are only associated with life, aren't they? A time's coming when there will be no more storms, because we'll be in another realm where there are no storms, and everything will be calm and quiet, and we will have final and permanent and eternal rest. And I've wanted to share some thoughts with you on storms, because I think it's true of anyone who has anything to do with public ministry, that no matter where you go, if you speak on trials or you speak on storms or on difficulties and on pain, there's going to be someone in the audience that's going to be receptive to that, because they are going through difficulties and they are going through hard times in their lives. And I suspicion, just in our audience here this weekend, there have been some who are still in the storm. Maybe the brunt of it is already passed, but you still feel the effects of that. Some of you may be going through storms as well, and we've talked about the unpredictability of storms, and we've talked about the effects of storms in our lives, how they can affect us. I remember reading a quote many, many years ago by Dr. Paul Rees, who said that grief comes to all, sour some and sweetens others. And what we've tried to do this weekend is to try to give us some perspective on storms, so that when we go through those difficult times, it really will sweeten our spirit, and it will draw us closer to the Lord Jesus himself. Because in the final analysis, all of the trials and the difficulties and struggles, they all are meant to draw us to the Lord Jesus, sometimes to crowd us to himself. and they are used by God to help us be partakers of His holiness. Have you ever noticed that little phrase in Hebrews chapter 12, which probably is the classic passage in the New Testament on God's discipline in our lives? And it's interesting that in verse 10, as the writer is developing that theme, he says at the end of verse 10 that you may be partakers of His holiness. And that little phrase reminds us that when we go through the storms of life, that God may have a multifaceted purpose or purposes for us, but one of those is so that you and I would partake of His holiness. Now, I think that holiness in the New Testament is nothing more than being like the Lord Jesus. And so when we go through those difficult times, it's because the Spirit of God is wanting to take those and integrate them into our lives and conform us more into the moral and ethical image of the Lord Jesus. Because that, in the end, is His grand and supreme purpose for every one of us, is to make us like His Son. I think at Palos a month or two ago, we talked about Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, where we're told there in that great link of purposes that God has for us, that those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So whatever you're going through today, it's because God is trying to conform you and trying to conform me into the image of Christ. And we gave you some examples. We talked about the missionaries over in India who were killed so tragically. We talked about the sudden death of loved ones. Sometimes a loss of a job, a sudden loss of a job that's so unpredictable, can bring about some really difficult times in our lives. And as my wife and I look back on our experience of having been married now for almost 40 years, come September of this year, I think the most difficult storm that we've ever gone through, and we've known what it's like to go to the mission field, to plan to be there for the rest of our lives and serve the Lord only to be there for about a dozen years and then find ourselves back in the United States, which I have to tell you, folks, it was much more difficult adjusting back to culture in the West than it ever was adjusting to the culture in the East. And we went through a really difficult, stormy time in our lives when we came back from the field. There were folks who thought we were failures, and you know, we bought into this, and I don't think it's biblical, but we bought into this kind of this old idea that a Roman Catholic priest once went out somewhere to some part of the world, and they asked him when he was coming back. He said, "Oh, I never planned to come back." And somehow that's kind of developed into our thinking that every missionary that goes out, if he doesn't stay for the rest of his life on the mission field, he's a failure. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the New Testament supports short-term missions more than it does long-term missions. Now, I realize there's, you know, the language and culture and all of that is important, you know, when you go abroad to serve the Lord. And the longer you're there, hopefully the more effective we will be. But the truth is that sometimes missionaries do have to abort a mission, and God aborts it for them and brings them home. And that was really a kind of a difficult time for us. But I think the most difficult time for us was when we learned about 8 years ago that our oldest daughter, Sherry — we have two adopted daughters, Koreans — that we learned that she had been diagnosed with a suspicion that she had multiple sclerosis. I remember the afternoon that I was working in my office in the correspondence school, and we had a young lady that was the daughter of a missionary in France who's still serving the Lord there, and she was working in correspondence and came up to my office and said, "Mr. Pfizer, I think you need to go down and talk to your wife. She seems to be crying." So I walked down and walked in Darlene's office, and sure enough, she was on the phone, and tears were streaming down her cheeks. And when she hung up the phone, she turned to me and said that it was Sherry, and that Sherry was in hospital, and that something was wrong with her. They'd put her in and put her on intravenous steroids. So we immediately explained to our staff, and we left and drove down to Iowa City, there to find our daughter, who had just had arrived back from Florida. And when she was there, they had gone to the Epcot Center in Orlando, and while they was there, she had some really weird, strange attack, which she didn't know what was happening, and of course we didn't at the time. And they had to pack her. The paramedics came and they packed her in ice from her neck all the way down and took her back to where they were staying. And by the next day, there was movement beginning to come back, you know, into her arms and legs. Well, they immediately left to return back to Iowa, and she went immediately to the doctor, and as soon as the doctor saw her, he put her in hospital. And that's when we discovered that the initial prognosis was that she might have multiple sclerosis. I got to tell you, I didn't know much about multiple sclerosis. But boy, I tell you, we learned real quick. And there were times when our daughter couldn't walk. And we had some dear friends that allowed us to have their condo down in St. Petersburg for a week. And we got some cheap tickets on TWA, and we flew down with Sherry just to get her away and hopefully spend some time with her. Well, she got sick as soon as we got to Florida. And we went to the Chinese theme park because it had kind of an oriental flavor. And I pushed her around for the whole day in a wheelchair. And we saw this kind of a seesaw experience for the next couple of years. And I have to tell you, folks, we never questioned the purposes of God. We never questioned the wisdom of God. But I have to tell you, that was a sad time. That was a sad time. And someone said to me when I shared it with some of my friends up at Emmaus, one of my brothers said to me, he said, "Charlie, that's not supposed to happen to our kids. It's supposed to happen to us." And that was kind of the way I felt at the time. And God taught me so much, and Darlene too, through that experience. So we've had a little bit of an experience of a few storms, and I suspicion some of you have had a lot, lot more than I have. And a little hymn that I carry around with me in my Bible all of the time is a hymn was written by William Cowper. It's really probably pronounced Cooper. But William Cooper was a great friend of John Newton. And they lived together in the little town of Olney in England. And while they were living in the same town, they began to write hymns. And they would write a new hymn to be sung every Wednesday night during their midweek meeting. Both of them wrote some really, really beautiful hymns. We sang Amazing Grace earlier. That's probably my favorite of all of my hymns, is Amazing Grace. But in many ways, I thought that Cooper wrote even better hymns than John Newton did. At least they're ones that really touch my heart, maybe more than those of John Newton. Cooper was a strange man. They've called him God's lonely man, because he lost his mother when he was just at a very young age. And I read a piece of poetry that he wrote about his mother's death that he could remember when he was 9 years of age. Boy, it just brought tears to my eyes. And I've read a good bit of things. He was the foremost poet in England in the late 1700s. He was a man who probably, if he lived today, would have been diagnosed as a manic depressive or having some kind of a bipolar condition, because all through his life he struggled. In fact, he was in an insane asylum for a little while. And he would go into these horrible fits of depression, and he would stay in them for months on end. And no matter how much John Newton encouraged him, there was nothing he could do to bring this man out. It just seemed like it had to run its course. And then, you know, then he would come out of it. And the strange thing is that in some of those times of deep depression, he wrote some of his most beautiful hymns. And the hymn that he wrote that is so much in keeping with what we're talking about this afternoon is the one that we all know so well, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." Have you ever sung that before? Could I just read you a couple of stanzas? "God moves in a mysterious way." We're talking about storms. "His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." And I like stanza number 3. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." And I hope that as we reflect on some of the lessons in the life of Job about storms in our lives, that we will be able to reflect somewhat in our experience what he felt when he penned this hymn. I mentioned earlier that storms are only for this life. And my wife and I lived in Korea for about 10 years. And there was a time of the year that I don't think either one of us ever looked forward to that much. At least I knew I didn't. It was the monsoon season. And it would begin to rain. And it rained. 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 And it would rain for weeks on end. And sometimes days and weeks would go by and you would never see the sun. Boy, I got to tell you, that has an effect on you. And I can still remember the few years that we were there when the monsoon season was over and suddenly the sun came out, the heat returned, and the clouds went away. It was such a wonderful time. It actually would almost put a spring in your step. You know, it just made you feel good all over that now all of this storm and monsoons and weather and wind and all of that was now past for a while. And now it was quiet and calm and the sun was shining. Well, you know, in the scriptures, you and I will go through trials from the moment of birth all the way until the time we die or the Lord comes. And it seems like that for some of us, our worst trials come from the moment of our conversion to the time that we're taken home to heaven. I've met a number of Christians, and I suppose maybe you feel this way sometimes too. You felt like you didn't have any problems till you got saved. And then all of a sudden, it just seemed like your whole world began to cave around you in terms of trials and difficulties and stresses and pains and all those sorts of things. But the hope that God's Word holds out for us is that someday you and I are going to sail into the fresh and calm harbor of heaven and all of the storms will be over. And I want to just talk with you a little bit about that today. I don't feel very qualified. I've never been to heaven. Sometimes I wish God would let one of us go to heaven and come back so we could really tell people what it would be like. But I want to just read with you a few verses in Job chapter 19 and then just finish up with a few thoughts regarding heaven itself. We've kind of been noticing in our couple of studies of Job that Job is given to a bit of inconsistency in some of the struggles that he's going through and the storm that's in his life. But when we come to chapter 19, in my Bible, it says at the beginning of the chapter, it entitles it, Job Trusts in His Redeemer. And it's in this chapter that maybe one of the most well-known verses from the book of Job can be found. And there are certain key ones that we probably all can remember from time to time. And I just want to read verses 21 through 29, and you will immediately recognize one or two verses that we normally associate with the book of Job. Verse 23 of chapter 19, Job says, well, let's go back to 21, probably better for context. He says, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Now, you can see that Job in his mind is still, you know, questioning what God is doing in his life. Now he says in verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a stone with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? Now he's talking to his friends. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me, that is, I'm really the big problem in all of this storm that I'm going through. He said, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. Now, embedded in these verses is what someone has called a magnificent burst of faith. Because in them, after Job has been talking to his friends and rehearsing to them how that even his own family and all of his friends have turned against him, and his friends don't understand what he's going through, he says in verse 23, Oh, that my words were written, or oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Now, I understand that to mean, and that they were engraved on a stone and with an iron pen and lead forever, verses 23 and 24. What Job really was asking for, wanting, was that he wanted all of his difficulties to be written out on a slab of stone, so to speak, and preserved for future generations so they would be able to see that many years later and to recognize the justice of the situation in which he found himself. And once he makes that statement, he breaks out into this magnificent burst of faith. But unfortunately, you and I read it within the context of New Testament teaching. And we probably need to just think about it for a moment before we try to extract the application for ourselves. But you'll notice in verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now, I suspect that when most of us read that passage, we're probably thinking something like this. I'm thinking of the Lord Jesus as my Redeemer from sin. And so he is. And I'm thinking about the fact that someday I'm going to die. And so we will, unless the Lord Jesus returns first. And then I begin to think of the resurrection at the rapture of the church. And those who are dead will be raised and be changed and caught up to be with the Lord forever. And then I think of the fact that at that moment, for the very first time, I will lay eyes on the Lord Jesus. And when we read this passage, we normally think about it in the context of the New Testament. But when Job wrote it, he didn't have that in mind at all. In the context, the word Redeemer is not used in this instance as we might use it in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word Redeemer comes from the word Goel, which is related to the kinsman Redeemer that we've been hearing about. But the idea of a Goel in the Old Testament is a person who is my vindicator, or who is my defender, or one who gives me security. So when Job is saying that he knows that God lives, he's not talking about redemption. He's saying that this man, who is my vindicator, will eventually stand on the earth. And at that time, then, he will set the record straight and prove that my friends were wrong, and in the end, that God himself is right. So that the New Testament concept should not be written into it. We need to see it within the context in which Job had spoken it. Now, there are two things in the passage that I think we can take and probably legitimately apply it in a New Testament context. And the first is that he does say in verse 25, he says, I know that my Redeemer. Now, I understand. I don't read Hebrew. But I understand from my studies that the I in verse 25 is quite emphatic. Because what he's doing is he's been talking about what has happened to him, how his friends have forsaken him, how his family has forsaken him, how his friends have not understood him. But now emphatically he says, but I know that my Redeemer lives. And someday he will act as my vindicator in all of the storms that I've been going through. But if we take that thought and transpose it over into a New Testament context, then, you know, we can take it to refer to the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven, who died on the cross, who was buried, who was rose again, who went back to heaven, and he's living at God's right hand, interceding for us, we know that he is living. Job says a second thing in this passage. He says, and he also knows that after as he puts it in verse 26, he says, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. That's kind of a difficult verse to understand. And if you read 100 different commentaries, you might get 50 different interpretations of the passage. But I think there's a fundamental idea there that Job had some concept of the afterlife. And so there was a sense in which Job was relating what he was going through to the fact that someday his Goel, his vindicator, would stand on earth, and even after Job died, he would see God face to face. Now, if we transpose that into the New Testament context, that's the hope that we have ourselves, isn't it? That while we're going through all kinds of difficult storms in our lives, the day is coming when all of those storms will be over. Because we know that our Redeemer lives. And we know that there will be a resurrection. And we know that we will be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. There is a time and there is a place where all of the storms of life will be over. And of course, that wonderful place is the Bible, is heaven itself. And I just want to mention two or three things that have warmed my heart recently as I think afresh about heaven. Just remind you from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, where John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall see him as he is." We shall see him as he is. Now, the verb "see" there is a very interesting word. The same word occurs later in the same chapter in 1 John chapter 3. You might want to just turn over there with me, because I think it gives us a little thought that's really, really encouraging. Turn over with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And let's read together verse 17. And here John is talking about the outworking of New Testament love. And he says in verse 17, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shut up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Now, I struggled a lot with this verse, particularly in light of a statement that our Lord made in his Sermon on the Mount, where, you know, he says, if someone gives to you, give back to him. And in the context, the Lord is talking about non-retaliation against your enemies. And when we were in Korea, we used to have, in those days, I don't think it's like that today, but because it was still developing and poverty was really widespread in Korea 35 years ago, that oftentimes we would have beggars coming to the door asking for money, or little children coming to the door asking for money. And I used to really, really struggle, especially when little kids came to the door, to know whether that I should give them something or not. And finally, I got some advice from Korean elders that helped us be able to resolve that problem. But before I got some of it resolved, I was doing some studies in the epistle of 1 John, because I was moving around among some of the little rural country assemblies and was seeking to share the word to the best of my ability with the level of Korean that I had at the time. And I was doing some studies, and I discovered in my studies that the verb "sees" in verse 17 is a word that doesn't mean a casual glance at, but it means a protracted look at someone. And when I saw that, it helped me a little bit in my thinking about how to handle beggars that came to our door. Because what John was saying here was, he wasn't saying just because someone says that he has a need, you give to him. It's not because you take a casual glance at his circumstances and then you just start doling out the money or giving out whatever you have. But John is saying, when you have a protracted look at that person in their set of circumstances and you understand that they genuinely have a need, and then we close our heart toward him, then John says, how can the love of God be a motivating factor in his life? Now, that's the same word that's found in verse 2 of the same chapter. So when John says here that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him, it doesn't mean we're going to have just a momentary glance at him. It means we will have a full-orbed view at our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of heaven, and when we think of a time that storms will be over, and I think of heaven, I think the most important thing is that we will see the Lord Jesus, first of all. I love that part of the prayer in John chapter 17. And I was out in Pittsburgh recently, and we were talking about this wonderful chapter. And I tell you, I've got marks all in my Bible. When I came to John chapter 17, and one of my favorite verses is what our Lord Jesus says in verse 24 as he's praying to his Father on the night before he goes to the cross. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And brothers and sisters, when our storm is over, the first person we will see when we enter the calm harbor of heaven will be none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Isn't that encouraging? Oh, so encouraging. I like the words of the hymn that we sing sometimes in our meetings. "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand." When the storm is over, we are going to see our Redeemer. I think it may have even been Jabe's dad. I can't remember. But a number of years ago, I heard someone talking about the fact that when we get home to heaven, it's not going to be like there's some great gigantic parade that's going through the streets of New Jerusalem. And, you know, we have to try to fight the crowd to get in so that we can see whoever's coming down the road like we would now. We used to take our kids to parades, and they were so short we'd have to put them up on our shoulders so that they could see whoever was coming by. But when we get home to heaven, all of us, I can't explain this, but all of us will have our personal view of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a great thought? And we won't have to push and shove to get in front of the line so that we can see him. But we will all have our own personal view of him. That's what we have to look forward to when the storm is over. But not only that, when you and I reach the end of our storms, we will also take up our occupancy in our heavenly home. And our Lord Jesus, again, in John's Gospel, chapter 14, writing to those, or speaking to those belingered and discouraged and puzzled disciples, he said in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." A very unfortunate translation. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." When our storms are over, we will take up our occupancy in our heavenly home. This is a wonderful passage. And I mentioned earlier that I think the word mansions that's used in the text is really, really unfortunate. I don't know what was in the minds of the translators, you know, years and years ago, to use the word mansions. It must have a meaning that I don't think of in my mind, because when I think of a mansion, I'm thinking of going to one of the ritzy parts of town, and I look up on the hill and I see this beautiful mansion, and I see a circular driveway in front of it, and all of the shrubbery is so well manicured, and it's a beautiful place to look at. And I think, but is that really what heaven is like? Not at all. Actually, in the text, the idea is that of a resting place for weary pilgrims. A resting place for weary pilgrims. After we have been battered and we've gone through the storms of life, when we enter into our heavenly home, there will be rest for weary pilgrims. And you know what, brothers and sisters, will be so unlike the homes that we have here. We won't have to pay any realtor fees. We won't have to come up with cash for a down payment. We won't have to pay for sewage work done around our house. We won't have to pay to have it repaired. We won't have to worry about foreclosure. None of that will be true, because you and I have a home in heaven that was bought for us by the Lord Jesus when he died on Calvary's cross. It was secure to us because of his death. And I look forward to that, don't you? I look forward to the time when all of the storms are over and I will be able to take up my residency in my heavenly home. I read once about a little girl. They said to this little girl, "Are you afraid to walk through the cemetery?" She said, "Oh, no, sir, because my home's on the other side." And you and I someday may have to go via the cemetery. And by the way, did you know the word cemetery and the word dormitory is about the same in the early Greek language? Did you know that? So it's like the cemetery is kind of a dormitory place, you know. That's where we're all going to kind of sleep and rest, you know, so to speak, our bodies before we are resurrected and taken home to heaven. Yes, we will take up our occupancy in our heavenly home. And then thirdly, we will experience eternal relationships with all of the other occupants of heaven. There's an interesting verse in Revelation chapter 5 that we've read so often in many of our meetings, but I think every time we read them, that just brings fresh encouragement to our hearts. And would you join me in reading in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8? This great Revelation 4 and 5 are, as I understand the text, is a scene that particularly we see before the great judgments are poured out on the earth during the tribulation period. And in verse 8, John writes under inspiration, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Who are worthy? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood.'" Now notice this little phrase: "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Did you realize that heaven will be a multicultural place, with the exceptions that cultures will have been done away with? But there will be people there from all of the cultures of the world. And when you and I take up our residency there, you and I will begin to relate to the saints of old. And we will begin to relate to the saints from every culture and every tribe and every nation that has ever been part of this planet Earth. I get great encouragement. I want to see the Lord Jesus, first of all. But I get great encouragement of thinking of talking to Abraham and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Peter and Paul. What an experience to talk to these men in the internal environment of heaven itself. I mentioned, I think, yesterday about a book that I had read on death when my sis died a number of years ago. And so I began to do a great deal more thinking about death. And somewhere in my reading, I ran across a thought that I've enjoyed so much since then. And the thought was this: that when you and I get home to heaven, there won't be that same problem with communication that we have here on earth. I do a fair bit of pastoral marital counseling, and I have to tell you that one of the most fundamental problems in marriages is a lack of communication. And communication is an art that has to be learned, isn't it? I mean, what I say may not be the way the other person perceives it. And so I've got to be sure that what I say is really understood by the person to whom I'm speaking to. And that's where the problem comes. But when you and I get home to heaven, there won't be that kind of communication problem. There won't be misunderstandings in heaven between saints. Why? Because you and I will be able to understand each other to a level and a degree that is absolutely impossible in this life. And I find that tremendously encouraging, don't you? Because when we live among each other, you know, and we fellowship with each other, there's just lots and lots of times that we really don't feel like we know each other, do we? But when we get home to heaven, we will be able to know each other at a level that is impossible in this life. And at the time, I was relating this to my sister, because I was with her when she died. And one night I was by her bedside. And I thank God for tears, don't you? It's a God released way of releasing our emotions. And my sis was a born again believer. She wasn't as strong a believer as I would have liked to see her be. And that night, just suddenly, there just came over this awful feeling. I wonder if Patricia's really saved. And she was almost in a coma by this time. And I had talked with her on many occasions, and she always assured me she was a believer. My mom felt that she was really a believer. And I just came unglued, and I laid my head on her bed, and I started crying. Suddenly, the cover began to move. She stuck out her hand and put it on mine. She said, "Charlie, don't worry." She said, "I know the Lord Jesus is my personal Savior." And I thought later, I didn't really understand my sis, all that she had gone through with a difficult marriage. And when I read that statement, I thought, when I get home to heaven, I'm going to know my sis in a way that I never would have been able to know her down here. And you will too. You think you know your spouse is now? Well, we won't be married in heaven, but I can tell you, you'll know her or him a lot better now, up there, than you do now. That's a wonderful, wonderful thought. When the storm is over, you and I will be in a place where we will experience eternal relationships. And then another thought about heaven, that we will be in a whole new order of reality when we get home to heaven. And I'm sure you've read this verse in the book of the Revelation as well. Chapter 21 and verse 4. Chapter 21, verse 4. And John is describing conditions, eternal conditions in the holy city, New Jerusalem. But I think we all agree that these are descriptive of eternal conditions in heaven itself. And John says in verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." In other words, John is saying that in heaven we have a whole new order of reality. And I've looked at that verse many times, and I've tried to figure out what it means when it says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And as I've thought about that verse, it occurs to me that that phrase is like a topic sentence that appears at the head of a paragraph. Oftentimes if you read a newspaper, the first sentence or two will kind of encapsulate the point of the paragraph or of the article, and then the rest of the article explains that. And that's what I see here, that when he says God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, it doesn't mean that God's going to sit down with us in heaven with a little hanky, a heavenly hanky, and he's going to wipe the tears that stream down our cheeks. I think the rest of the verse explains what he means. Because he says in heaven, with this whole new order of reality, he says, "And let's begin from the end and go back to the beginning. There will be no more pain. No psychological pain, no mental pain, no physical pain. There will be no pain at all." I have a wonderful book in my library written by Herbert Lockyer. And it's entitled, as I recall, "The Weaver Needs Dark Threads." And it's a whole book of suffering. And one of the things that Dr. Lockyer pointed out in that book was that suffering and pain is like an iceberg. That 9/10 of it is submerged. And we only see just the surface of the pain. But if you and I look around in our families, and we look around in our local assembly, and we see the amount of pain that's just within the context of our little world, And we enlarge that in our thinking to the whole planet, to every person that lives on planet Earth. It is true that the pain in this life cannot be calculated. And in that new order of reality, there will be no pain. And then he says there will be no crime, working our way backwards, because pain produces crime, and sorrow produces crime, and that leads to death. And all of that will be past. Because there will be no death, there'll be no disease. If there's no disease, there'll be no sickness. If there's no sickness, there'll be no hospitals. If there's no hospitals, there'll be no emergency rooms. If there are no emergency rooms, there'll be no ambulances. If there are no ambulances, there'll be no hearse. And bless God in heaven, there's no tombstones. There's no tombstones. There's no cemeteries in the landscape of heaven. And this is what you and I have to look forward to. Doesn't that give us a view of the storms of this life that give us balance and give us encouragement? Just in closing, I just want to leave one thing out, because it'll take me more time than I have to talk about it this afternoon. But I read many years ago, I've often thought what it's going to be like when we actually are, and I think we all hope the Lord raptures us. I don't think any of us look forward to going through death. I was sharing a conference with Bill McDonald in England a couple of years ago, outside of where the Emmaus work is, up in the Wirral. And we were driving to the meeting that night from the hotel, and there was some of these old English cemeteries are really spooky looking places, you know. And we were driving by, and someone made some comment about the cemetery. And Bill said, "I hope they never have to put me out there." He wanted to be raptured. He wanted to be taken home to heaven. I think we all feel that way, you know, that we do want to be taken in the rapture. But what will it be like when we first see the Lord Jesus? Now, Peter talks about, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the fact that believers can have an abundant entrance into heaven. Now, I personally believe, brothers and sisters, that while our salvation is purely by grace, and our right to heaven is rooted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus at the cross, our capacity to enjoy heaven and the way we enter heaven, although there won't be one-upmanship kind of thing when we get home to heaven, but very much the rewards that we receive and the way we enter will depend upon our faithfulness now. That's the context of 2 Peter chapter 1. But I believe that all believers, to some one extent or the other, will have an abundant entrance into heaven. And I've tried to think and visualize what it will be like when we see the Lord Jesus, first of all, and we actually enter into heaven itself. Well, some time ago I read this story, and I thought, you know, maybe this helps me a little bit. Maybe it won't help you, but it helped me a little bit just to appreciate, you know, what it could be like when we do pass in to the portals of heaven. There was a man back in the 1970s. His name was Robert Manry. And he had constructed his own boat called the Tinkerbell. It was a sailboat. And he didn't have all of the state-of-the-art equipment that I told you about of the other man yesterday, who had his sailboat called the Coyote. But he built this little ship, this little sailboat called Tinkerbell. And he was a fellow, apparently, according to the article in Reader's Digest. He was a fellow who had kind of a mild, very laid-back kind of temperament. He wasn't kind of a guy that would say, "Hey, I'm out building a boat, and I'm going to sail across the Atlantic." And he was going to sail from Falmouth, Massachusetts, to Falmouth, England. He didn't make any fanfare about it. He just finished his little boat. One morning early, he got on it. He set sail. And he made it to the other side. And as he was pulling in some distance away from the harbor at Falmouth, England, suddenly in the distance he thought he saw two little boats. It looked like little tugboats. And they seemed to be steaming out toward him. And sure enough, they were. And they were two little boats. In a lot of the harbors of the world, they will send out little boats that will then guide you into your docket space. And these two boats, little boats, had come out, and they turned around and pulled up beside him. And then suddenly several planes from the British Royal Air Force began to fly over him and tip their wings at him. And then several Shackleton bombers were also flying over him, and they also were tipping their wings. And as he got closer to shore and he looked in on the harbor, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of people. They lined the wharf. They were sitting in the windows. They were standing in the streets. They were playing a band, and they were singing songs, American songs, when this fellow came into port. And he didn't realize that the message about him had arrived in England, and they had planned such a warm and abundant welcome for him when he arrived in the harbor. And you know, you think it might be like that when we get home to heaven, to see the Lord Jesus and to be welcomed by all of our loved ones, those that have preceded us in death, all of our friends that we have known and loved, that God has taken home to heaven. Maybe heaven, our entrance into heaven, will be a little bit like that. Maybe it'll be part of that abundant entrance. Brothers and sisters, in closing this little series, I just want to remind us that God's books always have to be read from the end to the beginning. And that's why when we talk about the storms of life, we need to take ourselves to another realm and focus on the fact that sometime in the future, all of those storms will be over. I think it was C.S. Lewis who made the comment that because, and it's interesting in the Bible, and you will notice this in your reading from Genesis all the way through to the book of the Revelation, that the great men of God, and embedded in the teaching of the Scriptures, is that we view our present life in view of the afterlife. I read a book by Henry Blaemeyer a number of years ago. It's called The Christian Mind, and the very first chapter in the book was called A Supernatural Mind. And when I turned to that, I was quite struck by the fact that in his mind, and I think he was right, that the mark of a supernatural mind, that is the mind of a believer who's in fellowship with Christ, is that he sees his present life in light of the afterlife. And C.S. Lewis once made the comment that if we don't talk about sufferings in the context of heaven itself, it's like eliminating a whole one side of a ledger. Because we can't talk about storms without talking about the time when the storms will all be over. And brothers and sisters, God's books always have to be read from the end to the beginning. Because he wants us to see the present in light of the future. And I hope today, if you're going through a storm in your life right now, I hope that God will just encourage you through the Word to look beyond and to see that someday we'll be in another realm and we'll be in a place where all of the storms of life will be over. And we bless God that he purchased that for us when his Son died on Calvary's cross. Father, we thank you this afternoon for the great hope that we have. We bless you from the depths of our hearts that you sent the Lord Jesus into the world and that he absorbed the punishment for our sins. He took the guilt of our sins. And so today we can stand on the basis of his finished work and proclaim that we know we're saved, and we know that we're going home to heaven, and we know that we'll see the Lord Jesus face to face. Oh, Father, we bless you this afternoon and give you our heartfelt thanks. Pray you will bless the dear folk who are gathered in this audience today. And for some who may have bleeding hearts and broken hearts, even right now, Father, we just pray for your comforting balm through your word and in the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Do you mind if I take my water with me?